I invite you to stand now for the hearing of this morning's gospel lesson, which comes from the gospel according to Mark, reading from the 6th chapter. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And Jesus could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then Jesus went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Jesus said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So the disciples went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Please join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. Holy God, we thank you so much for this day that you've called us together to worship you. And we thank you for your holy word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us as your word is proclaimed this day, that you would be in the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, but especially, O God, that you would be present in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. I was sharing with Dave Wallace this morning that I wouldn't be preaching from the center of the sanctuary this morning because my sermon had not, I had not taken the time for my sermon to be carefully memorized so that I could just share it from my heart. So this morning you get to hear my sermon in outline form. So I bear with me. In our scriptures this morning, we see that both Jesus and Paul are being challenged about their credentials. But it's more than just a friendly debate about their lineage and their experiences. The underlying challenge is a theological one. The question is, who speaks for God? Who has the truth? And the question continues, how do we know who to believe and who to follow? Who truly has the authority to speak for God? The reading from 2 Corinthians that Jean shared with us this morning is an excerpt from a longer passage where Paul is defending himself against those who he calls super apostles. Paul's authority in Corinth is being challenged, and these so-called super apostles, who are an unknown group, probably rival missionaries to Paul, are challenging him because he's not boasting about his accomplishments. He refers to the super apostles as those having eloquent speech, and they base their credentials on their tales of personal experiences, spiritual experiences, and it appears that they boast of their revelations and their visions. It seems as though these self-professed apostles have captured the imagination of the Corinthians in those house churches. And so the Corinthian congregations are challenging Paul about his credentials. Why isn't he boasting? Why isn't he telling about what has happened to him? And the question underlying that is perhaps nothing has happened to Paul. Paul truly is being attacked by these super apostles on the ground that he does not sufficiently exhibit the powers appropriate to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He hasn't accomplished any great deeds. He's not been the recipient of marvelous spiritual revelations, and he can't boast about accomplishing any miracles. So his authority is being challenged on those grounds. His critics are saying that surely if he had any of these credentials, if he has experienced any of these things, he would truly be boasting about them to prove his authority, to beef up his resume. Today's scripture is part of Paul's defense. And he tells in a third-person narrative the story of his own spiritual revelations, reminding the hearers that it's not about him, it's about God. Paul attributes both the cause of his experience and its proper understanding to God and God alone. It's not about Paul at all. It's about God's power and God's grace that's at work in him. If Paul is going to boast about anything, even though he believes there is nothing to gain in boasting, he would boast not about mighty deeds, but instead about his vulnerability and his weaknesses. He would talk about his sufferings and all that he has endured. He would choose to boast about the less spectacular so that he might make Christ known. To make his point, Paul talks about the thorn in his side, an unknown source of pain. We're not sure if Paul experienced some kind of physical pain or psychological issue, or perhaps those super apostles that are giving him such a hard time are truly the thorn in his side. But this pain has been so severe that three times Paul has prayed that it might be removed. But what he has learned through this experience is that his power, his authority, even his credentials are not from him, but from God's. God's grace is sufficient in all things. That's all the credentials Paul needs. The reality is that God's grace is always sufficient not just for Paul, but for us, and can be made clear even through the challenges and difficulties that we sometimes must endure. Garrett Green, writing about Paul's situation, writes this: "This theological truth applies not only to Paul's life, but also to the life of the Christian church through the ages. And it's a truth that the church has all too often forgotten. The Christian community forgets that Christ's grace is sufficient for it every time it seeks to secure its existence in the world by means of its own strength and influence. Every time the church allies itself with worldly power rather than allowing Christ to be revealed in its weakness, we forget that we are not in control, but God is in control. God's grace is sufficient at all times." In the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus is challenged about his credentials as well. In the book of Mark, and the challenge is a little different, of course, than the challenge that Paul has had to endure. He's not confronted by super apostles, but instead he's confronted by the hometown crowd. Jesus has been out and about, and he's been preaching and teaching, healing. He's had wonderful opportunities to exorcise demons, and now he's come back home. He's come back to Nazareth. And as would be any practice of a great teacher, he goes into the synagogue that he might teach and share the word of God. But that hometown crowd, who knows Jesus very well, and his own family, wonder about his power and his authority. Truly, they have heard of his miracles, the healings, the exorcism, and now that he has returned, they're wondering about who this man really is. At first, he's welcomed with open arms, and he's the hometown hero. And he speaks with such authority that they are all amazed. But then they begin to doubt. They begin to wonder. They begin to question. Someone reminds them that this is just little Jesus, the carpenter's son, who lived just down the street, the woodworker, the brother of Jose, Judas, and Simon. And even, look, there's his sisters. That's Mary's little boy. Who in the world does he think he is telling us about God? We grew up with him. He's no different than us. How did he get all of this wisdom? He's no better than any one of us. And their amazement quickly turned to offense. The hometown crowd's expectations and earlier experiences of Jesus precluded the possibility that he could be anything more than a hometown kid putting on airs. Their preconceived notions prevented them from even entertaining the thought that Jesus could really be the embodiment of God's promised rule, that he could really be God's only son, Emmanuel, God with us. Their limited and earlier experiences kept them from seeing or even in imagining the present reality of what God might be doing. We can probably understand their skepticism. We tend to see what we expect to see and are slow to accept challenges to our preconceived assumptions. We want to see proof. We want to see the credentials. We want to know who gave them the authority to speak for God. It's easy to understand why the hometown crowd rejects Jesus. He's not what they expect, and they find it hard to accept his changed life. They are surprised, but they are undeterred. Jesus then decides that he needs to leave Nazareth to go to other towns to share the good news, where maybe his word would be better received. And as he travels and shares the good news, he realizes it's time then to send out the disciples, two by two, traveling light. And Jesus gives them the authority. He gives them the authority to teach and to heal. These disciples that Jesus sends out have even less going for them than Jesus. They're simple fishermen. They're tax collectors. I'm sure that people wondered where their credentials came from. You can imagine their resume will be challenged as they go out to work as traveling evangelists. But Jesus knows this. Jesus knows well that just as he was rejected, so would they be rejected. He tells them that's part of the reality. Not everyone will believe. Not everyone will welcome them. But Jesus goes on to say, don't let that stop you. Move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. Christian Century this week, in an article about this passage from Mark's gospel, says this: as Jesus prepares to extend his own ministry through the sending of the 12, his experience of failure and rejection seems to color his instructions to his disciples. Along with telling them to cast out demons and heal the sick, he gives them a ritual for failure when their message is not received. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Shaking the dust from one's feet was a gesture used by pious Jews as they returned to Israel from a Gentile land. It symbolized separation from any clinging form of defilement. This ritual stands as a testimony before God that the townspeople have refused to hear God's word. But it's not only what this ritual does to the townspeople, it's also what it does for the disciples. It helps them bring closure to a failed initiative and move on from it. The people of God are not to waste their resources fretting over those who will not receive the word, nor are they to waste their time in self-absorption when things don't go as planned. Just as Jesus acknowledges with disappointed wonder his rejection by his own people and then moves on to other villages, so his disciples are admonished not to tarry, seeking to persuade those who refuse the message. Just move on. Just move on. Franklin D. Duncan, who has a PhD and is a pastoral counselor and clinical pastoral education supervisor who lives and works in Atlanta, Georgia, had been practicing in the work of chaplaincy for 30 years. He'd been working not only at chaplaincy, but counseling and supervision. And then Franklin agreed to teach the introductory pastoral care course at a local divinity school. Doing so encouraged him to distill 30 years of pastoral experience into four rules of pastoral practice that he passed on to his students. Four rules of pastoral practice. Number one, show up. Number two, listen. Number three, speak the truth. Number four, do not take responsibility for the outcome. Franklin's rules sounded a lot like Jesus coaching the 12 disciples before sending them out on their first mission. Jesus said to the disciples, show up, go two by two into these villages and share what it is that I want you to share. Show up, And before you speak the truth, listen. Listen to their reality. Listen to what they have to say. Franklin Duncan says that listening really is the highest form of love. So show up and listen and then speak the truth. Paul would say, speak the truth in love. And then let those words sit on the heart of those new believers. But don't take the responsibility for the outcome. Jesus would say, do your best and then leave the rest to God. And don't waste your time on those who wish not to hear the good news. Shake off the dust from your feet and move on. That's probably great advice for us today, too, as we strive to be disciples of Jesus, those who hope to share the good news. This weekend, our country celebrated its freedom, its independence. And when we look at the history of our country, our nation, we sometimes look back at a time when we were all united, when we truly were one nation under God. We imagine that we were all of one mind. But the reality, the truth is that we have seldom been united. We have seldom all agreed. Leadership has been challenged through the generations. Decisions have been questioned. Sides have been polarized. And such divisions even led to our own civil war. I found this wonderful quote from Mark Twain. Patriotism is supporting your country at all times and your government when it deserves it. Patriotism is supporting your country at all times and your government when it deserves it. That truly does not speak about being of one mind. It doesn't speak about being united. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked about God being on the side of the Union forces. And this is how Abraham Lincoln responded. Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. Our nation is greatly divided once again. We are still divided over race. Considering the recent news stories of the killings in the AME church and the black churches that have been burning in South Carolina, we truly are not of one mind, not only around issues of race, but issues of sexuality. But if you listen closely to the rhetoric, both sides in these great divides claim that God is on their side and that God is always right. Last week, I read an article by the Reverend Travis Garner, who's a United Methodist church planner in the Tennessee Annual Conference. And he writes, after the Supreme Court decision, he writes this, and I'd like to share part of that article with you this morning. It was a 5-4 decision by the Supreme Court, and the justices were very divided in their writings on the decision. The question I'm pondering this morning as I prepare to head to church is this: how do you pastor a congregation in a 5-4 world? The fact of the matter is that we are a divided nation, a divided people. In today's culture, every possible division between people is emphasized and expanded and exaggerated and exploited. Everything is turned into an either-or scenario. Either you agree with me or you're a bigot. Either you agree with me or you're completely immoral. When I'm feeling this morning, Travis goes on to say, as I prepare to head to worship in such a divided time and cultural landscape, is a deep sense of gratefulness that I believe in a God who loves all people. I'm thankful to be part of a church that has an open table. All people are invited to sit at God's table, which means, by the way, that people with whom I strongly disagree are loved by God and invited to sit at God's table. People who are and have been hurtful to me are loved by God and invited to sit at God's table. After all, Jesus died for bigots. Jesus died for the immoral. Jesus died for all of us. Every single one of us in the family of God are a mix of saint and sinner, of struggle and victory, of lost and found. None of us, singularly, have it all figured out. We need each other, the people who think and act like us, but maybe even more particularly the people who are different from us. For it is in our difference and diversity that the body of Christ finds its true strength. As a pastor, I'm a pastor to both the 5 and to the 4. I'm a pastor to people who sharply disagree with one another. And the bottom line is this: all are welcomed in my church and loved unconditionally by God. And all are asked and enabled to become more than what they are when they walk in the door. A person who is continually growing and transforming into the likeness of Christ. I'm grateful that this morning at my church, there will be space for everyone. All are invited. I'm grateful that in our church, there is space for everyone, and all are invited. How truly do we do ministry to a divided congregation, to a divided denomination, a divided nation? I think we do it by ministering to Christ and God's children in such a time as this, by following Christ's example. And I'll use the words of Franklin Duncan: we show up, we go where people are, we listen, we speak the truth, and we leave the outcome to God. We show up, we listen, we speak the truth, and we leave the outcome to God. That's how Jesus instructed the disciples. I believe that's how Jesus would want us to be apostles today. And then, we always trust that God's grace is sufficient, that God's grace is sufficient for all of us. Amen.